It is really, really good to see all of you guys out here and just to get together and open the Word a little bit. Well, hopefully you've got a Bible with you. If not, you got to remember to bring them. One part of our camp here, of course, is we want to give ear to the Word. We heard a good word this morning, and I didn't get to hear the Word last night. I'm sure it also was food for the soul. And now I want you to turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. While you're turning there, I'll pray. Father, would you use this time, these next few moments? Would you instruct us? Would you help us to hear? Would you help the little ones as well to process those things you would have them pick up? Lord, we're amazed sometimes at what our little ones pick up when they're with us. And would you help the very little ones who are tired and just give them contentment and give us a patient grace as we listen past those natural noises of the families that you've given us. And we look in confidence to you that you'll make our time profitable this evening and for the rest of our weekend in Jesus. Amen. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, now this is after the conquest of Canaan. God had promised Israel that He would give them the promised land. He has done so. They've gone in, they've conquered, they've divided the land, and now they are prepared to go and live in it. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went, each to his inheritance, to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. What we see here, I grant you will agree with me, is a tragedy. A generation brought up by godly parents who goes on to forsake God. And can you imagine anything more heartbreaking than that? But that's what it says. Joshua's generation, verse 7, served the Lord all their days. They knew the great things that God had done. But their children came along and they didn't. Verse 11 says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now can you imagine a more tragic outcome than that? And yet, that's an outcome that is repeated many thousands of times throughout history. And throughout Scripture, for that matter. David raises up Absalom, who rebels against him, who forsakes his father's ways, and even takes his father's throne for a time. Good King Hezekiah brings up wicked Manasseh, an evil man who nearly destroyed the nation. Eli the priest has sons who are an embarrassment to him, as we saw some weeks ago, a stench in the nostrils of God. Godly Samuel does likewise. A few years back, I read a book about what Princeton University was like in the mid-1800s. And the comment was made by the author that in the 1800s, not a single class passed through Princeton University without experiencing a revival. Princeton was a faithful evangelical school in those days. Yeah, what do you know about Princeton today? It's a spiritual wasteland. Just dead. Well, that story has been repeated many thousands of times in institutions and in homes all over the world where a godly foundation has been forsaken and a new generation comes up that does not know God. And that raises the question I want us to consider this evening. Church, will our children become a godly or a godless generation? And so while we're here this weekend, I want us to deal with this issue of raising kids who delight in God. And you need to understand, this is not just a parenting issue. And I thought Jeremy back there was going to steal my thunder in what he began to say. This is not just a parenting issue. This is a church issue. You may be single. You may hope to get married. You may never be married. But these messages, nonetheless, are for you as well. You may be a grandparent. You may have no children in the home. You may never have children in the home again. But by God's grace, your life is having an influence on the next generation in countless ways and with countless children. And so for all of us as believers, we face this terrifying reality that we could be replaced by a godless generation. So let's just begin there. Let's begin with a frank admission. Every generation starts out as a generation of God-forsakers. You understand that, don't you? This is where your theology needs to come in. It wasn't that the generation after Joshua was just more ungodly and worse than other generations. It's that they were just like every generation. And today's generation coming up around us that we older ones look at and we're frustrated with and we're concerned about, they're really no different than our generation was. But you see, that's exactly their problem. Every generation is made up of people whose hearts are naturally inclined to evil. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Proverbs 22, verse 15, Tim quoted this morning, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So that cute little baby that you're holding this afternoon and looking at as it's sleeping peacefully and just marveling at the creation of God, that cute little baby is already born with the plague of sin at work in his or her mind and heart. Never forget that. You may have heard this before, but Presbyterian theologian John Gershner was attending the baptism of an infant. They do that as Presbyterians. And he noticed white roses displayed around the baptismal font. And he asked the woman standing there, "What are these for?" And she said, "Well, they represent the heart of the child." And Gershner said, "Then they ought to be black." He's right. King David understood this. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." These parents of Joshua's time, though, forgot that. Notice the pattern here. Joshua's generation knew the Lord, verse 7. They knew Him. And as long as they lived, they kept the memory of the great things God had done alive in that generation. And as long as that generation lived, they served the Lord. But then look what happened. The next generation came up and they did not know the Lord. Somewhere along the line, there was a breakdown. The faith of the parents was never passed on to the children. As a result, it says they forsook the Lord. They turned away and began to worship false gods. Finally, verse 14 says, as a result, the anger of the Lord burned against them. There were consequences. His judgment came upon them. God gave them over to their enemies. And in a very terrible way, most of that generation were destroyed. Now what does that tell us? First of all, just three quick things as we lay the foundation here. First, as long as the knowledge of God is upheld in a community, especially by those who have personally experienced His saving power, as long as that takes place, it preserves that community from decay. I mean, do you see that here? It says, as long as that generation lived, the nation followed the Lord. Our faith can act like salt in the lives of our own children. It can keep them from experiencing much of the harm they would otherwise experience as their wicked hearts led them astray. Tim was talking about a lot of that with discipline this morning. So as long as they are near us, as long as they are young, as long as they are under our roof and under our sway, there's a preserving effect. But here's the thing. They won't always be near us, will they? So there's the second thought. If our faith doesn't become their faith, its influence over them will not last once they're out of our care. They'll behave as long as they have to. The old story of little Johnny who was standing up till his mom swatted him, then he sat down with his arms folded, you know, and what does he say to her? I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Exactly. And what happens then when little Johnny's no longer around mommy? He's going to stand up all he wants. He's not going to have to do what she said. But if this faith of ours doesn't get down into their hearts, it will lose its influence once they walk away from us. And so third, parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, Sunday school teachers, influencers, wherever you are, it is our solemn duty to labor to teach our children about God and His sovereign grace so that the next generation may know. And I'm preaching to the choir here because you're already all convinced about that. So let's move on to the second major thing then. We therefore must find ways to press this faith into the hearts of the next generation. Now, I can almost hear some thinking when I say that. You're trying to reason through your theology there. And you're saying, no, wait a minute. If salvation is a sovereign work of God and not the result of what we do, then what real effect can we have? Isn't God going to save whoever He's going to save anyway? See, the problem is if you take that attitude, which is a very unbiblical attitude, what you're showing is you really don't understand God's sovereign grace at all. Because the same God who ordains salvation predestines not only those who will have faith, but also the means by which that person will come to faith. In other words, God uses means. God uses evangelists and parents and teachers and pastors. Not only that, God commands us to use means. God commands us to do certain things as we're bringing our children up. And so, for the rest of this message, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Now, before I read that, let me just connect some dots for you here. These events in Deuteronomy take place just a few years before the passage we read in Joshua. So we've stepped back a few years. The people standing there in Deuteronomy listening to Moses' instructions are the very people who make up Joshua's generation we were just talking about. The people standing listening to Moses teach them in Deuteronomy 6 are the parents and grandparents of the kids who go astray. So listen to what God said to them. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What did God command them to do? The very thing they failed to do. Not only are they to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind and strength themselves, they seem to have done that. But they're to also diligently work to pass this same passionate faith along to their children. At that, they failed. So notice some things here from this passage, just some overall principles, and that'll be what we'll look at this evening. Number one, before you can pass your faith along to your kids, you must be passionate about it yourself. Did you notice the totality of the command that God gives them here? You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and all your soul and all your might. You see, this is not just a casual acquaintance with religion. This is an all-consuming fire, an all-encompassing passion, a heart that has been captivated by God. Parents, listen, if your faith is nothing more than lip service, trust me, your kids will see that. They'll see that. If your religion springs from mere duty or intellectualism or a decision you made once upon a time, they'll get that. And they'll figure out pretty quickly that this stuff really doesn't matter to you that much. Other things matter. Jobs matter. Money matters. Cars matter. The Rams and the Cardinals matter. Fashion matters. But not Christ. That's just something we talk about on Sunday when we go to church. No. Let them see your passion. Let them see your worship. Let them hear you crying out to God for them. Let them see how you trust Christ day in and day out through the struggles and failures and hard times. We'll come back to this in just a minute, but the faith they catch from you is the one they see in you, not just the one they hear you talk about. Do you hear that? The faith they'll catch from you is the one they see in you, not just the one they hear you talk about. If it's ever going to be real to you, if it's ever going to be real to them, it must first be real to you. So there's the first question. Is this a reality upon which you have staked your whole life? Christ died for sinners, and I am chief of them. I'm hopeless without Him. He saved me and made me His own. He's given me grace to live, and there's nothing matters more to me than passing this on to others, especially my children. That brings us to the second thing. Let them see the high value you place on the Word of God as you teach it to them. Notice verse 6 and 7 again. These words which I am commanding you shall be on your heart. There's the reality as it touches me. There's the reality that has affected me. But verse 7 goes on and says, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Tim talked about the diligency of discipline. Here is the diligency of the word that goes along with that. So, not only do you order your life by the Word of God that you have believed, this says you're teaching your children to do the same. Now, does that just mean that you need to have a Bible study every morning or something like that? No, that's a good idea. You ought to have a family devotion. That's a wonderful thing. But really, it means a lot more than that. He's talking here about doing more than just a little bit of instruction. He's talking about spending time with your children and using the opportunities that that time with your children affords you to instruct them in the things of God. Teach them as you talk with them, as you sit in the house, as you walk on the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. One of my regrets personally is that when our daughters were little, we had never been taught these things well. And I, especially as the father, was terribly inconsistent with the kind of family devotions I wish that we had done. And yet, I remember some amazing, precious conversations that we had by the grace of God along the way. I remember things that just came up while we were out for a walk, while we're driving along, going somewhere together, while we're sitting at the bedside at night, and one of those questions comes up. And you know the difference between just a question that means I want to stay up later and a question that is real. And those precious times that God would give. And like I say, I will confess, there were not enough of those in our daughters' lives. But I treasure beyond any way to express to you those that we had. And I trust that somehow God has honored my weak, imperfect attempts to build their faith, and Amy's attempts as well, into our children's hearts. It's that emphasis. Knowing God's Word yourself so that it permeates your life and teaching it to your children. That's what we find throughout Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. He says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." Notice the mention of grandparents there. Can't wait for that day one day. And to be able to take the wisdom we've learned along the way when we were so foolish and so young when our daughters were small and maybe give wise counsel and be a part of imparting this faith to grandchildren as well. Deuteronomy 11, 18 and 19. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall teach them to your sons." So mom and dad and grandparents, God has given us this task. God has made you the most important teachers your children will ever have. God, and you know this, but let me just say it anyway. God has given you primary responsibility for your children's early spiritual education. Amen, parents? You understand that? Not the church. The church makes disciples. The church preaches and teaches. The church equips parents. The church comes along with parents. The church, yes, is involved in teaching. But the primary early education has been laid at your doorstep as parents. Not the Sunday school teachers. We have wonderful teachers. They can help. They support what you're doing. They can help kids who don't have godly parents. But you are the primary teacher. You've got to take that cap and put it on. You are the one God has commissioned with this task. In His design, you are the most important link between the faith of this present generation and the faith that will be passed on to the next. Listen to Joel 1:3. "Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation." Boy, there's something that just sounds awful New Testament, doesn't it? Does that ring any faint bells in the New Testament? As Paul tells Timothy, pass this faith on to the next generation of leaders who can also teach others also. That is a task not only of the church in raising up the next generation of leaders, that is the task of you as a parent and grandparent in raising up the next generation of godly men and women. That brings me to the third thing, and that is if you're going to pass this faith to the next generation, then it must be a living reality in you. It must be something they see in you every day. Verse 8 and 9, back of Deuteronomy 6. "And you shall bind these words of mine as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now, what does he mean by that? Now, you know what the Jews did in their legalism? They took this quite legalistically. And they put little quotes of Scripture in little pieces of parchment and put them in little leather boxes and literally tied them on their hands and strapped them to their foreheads as phylacteries and put them in little boxes on the door frame of their house. There, we've kept the Word. No. That's not the point, is it? Nor is the point that you would have Scripture verses in little dainty picture frames all over your house. Now, am I saying you shouldn't have Scripture verses on your walls? No, 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 no. What a wonderful thing. Especially if you use them to teach your kids to memorize Scripture. But what I'm saying is, you have not fulfilled this verse by plastering Scripture on the wall or refrigerator.
This verse isn't saying put Scripture in those locations. This verse is saying let the truth of Scripture rule what takes place with your hands. For example, everything done by your hand ought to obviously be ruled by the Word of God. So that if your son says to you, Father, why do we do it this way? You can say, because God has told us this is the way that a man of God behaves. Everything about your face, your words, your looks, your countenance teaches them about God. Boy, that one's tough, isn't it? You see, that's why we can't fake this. If it's not real, they'll see through it. And even if it is real, let's be really honest, sometimes your sin shows through anyway. Can I get a witness? I can't tell you how many times I've had to go back to my girls over the years and ask forgiveness for some stupid, insensitive, or harsh thing that I said or did. Some attitude that I showed that was not Christ-like. Let your very existence before them be ruled by the Word. And the door frames of your house. Everything that goes in to your home is teaching your children whether or not God is real. Whether or not His Word really matters. I mean, what kinds of television are your children watching, Dad? I address the dads there because I think you're the primary one that needs to see to that. You say, well, everybody else is what? No. You have that call. Now, somebody said, well, you don't have a television. Well, you've solved that problem. But what are your children taking in? As they're getting older, what are they taking in? You have that responsibility of what is inside your house. What are they listening to? What is it they've made a part of their world? I remember when our girls were very young and we'd be watching something, maybe a Cardinals game or something, and occasionally they'll toss a commercial out there with scantily clad women. And somewhere along the line, I began to realize whenever that would happen, I'd noticed my daughters were watching my eyes. They wanted to see what I was doing. I mean, and sometimes, Stephanie was, if I can put my girls' names out here, sorry girls. Stephanie's a little more subtle with it. Kim was just overt. And I began to realize, you know what they're asking every time they do that? Every time something like that takes, they want to know, is this real to you or not? Is this purity you're talking about? Is that something you just say with your lips, but it has no real power? Or is this something you practice? See, that matters to them. If it's only my lips, they're going to throw it away. If it's the practice of my life, they're going to want to have that. And I know, not maybe particularly in that position, but I know in so many ways, in so many areas, I have failed over the years. But I pray the overall emphasis and influence of mine and Amy's life in our home has been one that points them to Christ. Because that is what we're here for. The glory of God at work in these children. And that's the point. The way you wear your faith day in and day out in front of your children matters. So how real is that to you? If it really doesn't count in the day-to-day actions, if it really doesn't hold the affections of your heart, it probably won't for them either. And of course, doing this takes time. Notice all the places the parents have opportunity to teach their children. Verse 7 and 8, again. Teach them diligently to your sons as you talk with them. As you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, bind them on your hands and on your face and on the doorpost of your homes. To be able to live this faith out before your children in a way that is genuine and real, you have to spend time with them. Do you see that as an assumption here? Now again, I'm preaching to the choir because many of you, I watch your lives, you've seen that and you do that. But think of all the people, even professing Christians, who live in such a way that they see their kids 10 minutes at night before they put them to bed. They have their children for just a few moments of the day because they're so busy rushing about and running in every other direction. And yet, the school or Friends have them for hours. The television has them for hours. The world system without Christ has them for hours. And we take them to Sunday school and spend 10, 15, 20 minutes a day with them, which is the national average for the time father spends with a child normally. And we think we're having an influence. No, we have to fight, and you parents know this, and I want to say this as an encouragement. You who have lots of little children right now, and there are times you are so tired, and you've been with them all day, and you've done all these things, and you're giving yourself, and your other friends down the road, they have all this money, and they have all these things that they're able to provide that you can't afford to go to Six Flags every week, and you can't afford to do this or that, and you're giving yourself, and Dad, you're not taking the overtime sometimes because you've got this with your kids, and you're saying, is it worth it? Yes! It is worth it. And you will build things that down the line will be so precious that those who don't do that will miss. Because you haven't shuffled them off for someone else to raise while you go do your own thing. I was talking to somebody about a year ago. Mr. McAllister, I believe it was you. Maybe 2 years ago now. That you get to take your son to work with you. Sometimes. Was that me and you talking about that? Not everybody can do that. What an awesome thing. What a precious thing. One of the great benefits and joys of my life is that my father, who worked a Pepsi-Cola route when I was a kid, managed from the time I was 6 till about 16, every summer when I wasn't in school, to come pick me up in the morning, let me work all day with him. That was back in the days, kids, you guys don't even know anything about this. You know, you used to have glass bottles that you drank and had to take back to the store. And they gave you money. They gave you money for bringing that glass bottle back to the store. And my job was, when all those bottles were mixed up, Coke, Pepsi, Dr. Pepper, 7-Up, all just in a big pile, my job was to go to the back of the store and sort those out so that Pepsi could take their bottles and we left the Coke ones for the Coke guy. And so I spent 8 to 10 hours a day with my father all through the summer. And my father wasn't a Christian yet, but he was a man with deep, deep Christian values. He's now become a Christian. He's now a deacon in his church. But let me tell you, I would not trade those summers spent with my dad for any amount of money you could give me. Not only that, my father, who again was not a believer yet, but somehow God had instilled this in his heart. I was in scouts. My dad was a scoutmaster. I look back now and I realize how tired I am. So I don't know how many times my father was exhausted and he got up and took a bunch of boys out camping somewhere. I played football all through elementary, junior high, and high school. My father was there as soon as work got off. And I grew to the point that even when I was a senior in high school, I'm practicing. I'm supposed to be this tough guy, you know, out there not caring about your parents because that's what they told me in the secular world I was living in. The truth is, I started looking to the point of distraction every day to see when my dad would pull up to watch me practice. Those things are unspeakably precious. And I look and I see the values that I care about, so many of them came because my father poured himself into me. This is what we're called to do. This is what he's talking about here. The way you wear your faith will either make them want to share it or it'll make them want to run from it. This is why I'm preaching this tonight. Especially for you who have small children now, so you can give serious thought to what it is you are focusing your life on now and make changes if need be for the sake of these precious children and the gospel of Christ within them. Okay, let me get this thing toward a close. What about the rest of us? What about you don't have small children at home? You may never have small children. Well, I notice in the New Testament that while there's still an emphasis on the important place of parents in the life of the children, when we get to the New Testament, there is a broadening of the responsibility of every Christian to be responsible for the care and the instruction of the body as a whole. And that would certainly include the children in our midst. Now think about this. Here's my appeal. Think about this. Your life, my life, The way we live in community together as Rockport Baptist Church, the things we care about and say and do, all of this is having an impact on the little ones around us who are watching us. It is leaving an impression on their little minds. In fact, every time we gather as Rockport Baptist Church, these children in our midst are being schooled in what it means to be a Christian. What we care about, what matters to us, how we handle conflict and disagreement between us, how we respond to difficulties. They either see the real thing in us as Christians, or they see hypocrites. And what a terrible responsibility. A church that is godly and Christ-centered and Christ-exalting, where members humbly serve one another, blesses and benefits the children who comes up in her. A church that is fleshly and selfish and bickering destroys them. The kind of Christian community we are, as called by Christ, will impact the children who come up here. Now, as Tim said about discipline, we want to create a godly church because that is what God commands us to do. It is for His glory. But this is one of the great benefits of doing that. Matthew 18, 3-6. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What does that part about the angels mean? I have no idea. But what he's talking about here in the big picture, this is one of the reasons we believe in a whole congregation ministry. This is one of the reasons we haven't sent the kids away right now. And while we don't segregate them into the little groups all the time, these children in our midst learn best from us. And you young adults, you who are in your late teens, early 20s, heading toward 30 even, you who they think are so cool, you these little ones look up to because, man, you know, you're there and you're what they want to be and you're the one that's got their attention. You show them by your godly life that someone younger than their parents can also be and should be passionate for Christ. They look up to you. They want to be like you. What are you teaching them? What are you teaching them? Older adults who are among us as well, they see living examples of what faithfulness to Christ looks like over a lifetime. So I urge you, here's my exhortation. Don't despise these children among us. Don't despise these little ones He has blessed. He's given us a lot of them, hasn't He? Have you noticed? Don't treat them like a nuisance. I know they can be. Speaking from a fleshly perspective, I know they can disturb our peace. I know they can cause us inconvenience. I know they can distract us. They're kids. It's what they do. But take time for them. Strive to show them Christ. Watch out for them. You mentioned Brother Brigg. I guarantee one of the reasons you love Brother Brigg Jones as much as you do is because Brigg stops in his tracks for every kid, gathers the boys together in a boys' club, gives himself enthusiastically to kids who aren't his, and the result of that is not that these kids love Brigg only. They see in Brigg a man of God passionate for Christ, and they say in their little hearts, "I want that." You who are single here without kids, you can be that man who does that, that woman who does that. We who are older, I remember for years, I just sort of looked past the little kids. I'm the pastor of the adults. Couldn't even name, you know, this one or that one. Though nobody give me a quiz later. And then God just began to open my eyes. You know, the men of God I watch who I'm most impressed with are the ones who spontaneously take a knee and take interest in a little kid. Who take time for little Johnny or Eric or whoever. And they're genuine and they're real with that. And I begin to realize I cannot be the man I long to be as a man of God unless that is a part of my character and heart as well. So watch out for the little ones. Watch out for the struggling ones. You might be the one who throws that vital lifeline to a kid who is not listening to or caring about what anybody else says. I'll always remember with deep affection a time when one of my daughters was going through a very hard time at school, and Amy and I were dealing with it, we were struggling, but Ruth Galida, many of you remember Ruth Galida, went out of her way to buy a flower and send a note to my daughter. And what an impression that made on her. Nobody made her do that. That wasn't a program we had at church. It was the spontaneous outflow of her heart. We as a church have to be that kind of community where we're not only looking out for the salvation of our own children, but we are looking to with great interest and desire for the bringing up and the training of every child in this congregation. That becomes our passion. Every one of us has a vital part to play in passing this precious faith along to the next generation. Now, there's much more I would like to say, but we can pick up there next time. I think I'll preach Sunday morning and we'll pick up with some other things. But here is our task: to be a church that is self-conscious about training up the next generation in the faith, to be men and women and parents who are self-conscious about so living and so loving Christ that everything we do serves to work this faith deep into the hearts of our children. Let me close with this. If your child gets a birthday card from me, and they're all supposed to, which we try to, Cindy helps me stay on top of that. If we miss somebody, let us know, because it means we didn't have them on our file. But Cindy Bain does a wonderful job of getting those lined up for me so that I can at least acknowledge your birthdays, but I really like acknowledging your children's birthdays too. Because you don't care as much, they do. 3 John is, I'll always sign a little tag verse at the end of the, you know, happy birthday, whatever, Pastor Scott. And the one that I use is 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. John writes, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." That ought to be your heart for your own children, but the elders of this church, that ought to be our heart for every person and yes, for every child that is a part of our fellowship. I have no greater joy than this than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Father, would you make us such a people? Lord, we're so busy and so caught up with our agendas and tasks and the big things that big people need to be doing. Would you give us a heart for the little ones that you have placed at our feet all over? Let us not despise or overlook them. They are precious to you and they must be precious to us as well. Let us do the hard work of disciplining and loving and providing and caring. But oh God, let us care for their souls as well. Let us care for their souls by the way we love them and instruct them. Let us care for their souls, Father, by the way we live out a real faith. And Father, I'm just reminded that we ourselves cannot possibly live out a real faith unless we really have that faith in Christ. And so it comes to this: do I know Jesus Christ as saving Lord? Has He brought me to see my sins so that I repent, turn, and confess Christ Jesus as saving Lord? And surrender to following Him all of my life and teaching others by my words and by my actions that Christ is all.
Would you help us to do this for Christ's sake? Amen.